Good morning, everyone, especially you online. We're glad you tuned in to us today. If you've been following along, we're in the book of 2 Corinthians, and we're up to chapter 6, and we're going to do the whole chapter, and I've added the first verse of the 7th chapter, and you'll see why as we go through that here. But anyway, Paul was concerned for his spiritual children because they were going awry. Things had happened. They invited these, I'll just use the term charismatic. I don't use it in a term of charismatics today, but you know what I mean. They invited charismatic preachers in there, and they were enamored by the way they spoke and the things they said and how they presented themselves. And then, of course, they inserted through that their teachings and understanding of the Word of God. And much of what they're, if not all, of what they brought to the Corinthians, these visiting speakers, was a false gospel. And they began to teach things that were contrary to what Paul had taught about salvation. So we're going to get into that and see exactly what that's all about. And it's important to understand that thing as well. So let's see what we can do and where we can go from there. And we'll take it from there. All right. We're going to listen to now the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 through 7:1. And then we'll have a moment of prayer and we'll open up all these scriptures for everyone, our church family and our audience online. Let's listen in.
2 Corinthians chapter 6. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, "In the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you." I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, "I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God.
Okay, let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you for the freedom we have to share it, to read it, to proclaim it, and to have copies of them in our hand. There are so many people around the world, Christians I'm referring to, Lord, that they would give anything for a copy of the Bible, even a small copy of the New Testament as well. but we have maybe one or two. I know I have must be close to 25 or 30 Bibles in my study, as well as many online. But I have the freedom to read them, to study them, and to examine them, to compare them. And your word is just absolutely wonderful. But often in our own busyness of life, it gets laid aside, and a day may finish without ever opening a page of that book. Help us this Lord's Day to pay rapt attention, and, O God, keep our minds pressed to your every word. Also, we pray that by preaching your word, may the Holy Spirit impart through it new life in Christ to any listener or watcher in need to be saved. So speak, Almighty God, to every listening heart and meet every need and bring us true joy as we obey what you've spoken. This we pray in the most wonderful and acknowledged name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, we move along. And I took the whole chapter with the first verse of chapter 7, and it breaks apart into two basic ones. We're going to look at number one, Paul's dutiful conduct. It's a beautiful sampling to follow as he shares it. And then Paul's desirous call, which is really God's call, for biblical separation to flourish in the body of Christ. So let's begin with chapter 6, verse 1. It says, as God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's salvation. Excuse me, God's favor, and now is the day of salvation. Again, we have to state that very often there are chapter divisions, and Paul isn't writing a new book every chapter. He's continuing along one letter, mind you, a big long letter. So it's just broken down into verses and chapters for our help and study. And it was done by some very wonderful theologians, but sometimes their thoughts of breaking a chapter don't fit well with you or me who's reading or studying or preaching it as well. But anyway, so Paul's still continuing his talk. What is he talking about? He's talking because the Corinthians were leaning towards moving away from what Paul had taught about the simplicity of salvation. And as a result of this very thing here, a spiritual infection, I guess you can call it that, a serious one, had come upon them. I liken it to a typhoid Mary, if you remember that slogan long ago. The typhoid Mary that we're talking about here is Satan. He's the bringer of the disease in the universe, which is sin. And it was spread by who else but his false teachers. Remember, these ones that Satan put his hand on, they were pretty slick characters, so they could really speak well. They could do all the things necessary to gain rapt attention of the people. And these new believers in Corinth, well, they were hoping that God would speak to them. And so they believed God was speaking to them through them. But on the contrary, it was Satan who was speaking to them. So what had happened? Well, what had happened is they started to add to their salvation experience. And in the addition of adding to it, some of them thought, well, if everything's done, we don't have to follow anything at all anymore. Let me put them down. There were three things that came. I mentioned some of them last week, but I'll do it again. The spiritual infection that took life in the new followers of Christ. And by the way, this type of infection from Satan is still with the church today. Maybe not in the same intensity or same way with each one. Some of them are down now, some of them a little higher. But they're still there, and I guess they'll be there until Christ returns. But let's take a look at them. The first infection was legalism. You know, legalism is simply adding to the gospel testimony, which believes that one single act brought you into the kingdom of God. And that single act was nothing that I did or you do. It's what Christ has done. And if you believe what Christ has done when he went to the cross, when he died there as a sinless Lamb of God, God the Father chose to pour his wrath and anger against sin out on him so that it would not have to be poured out on you and me. So, in other words, the gospel is a very important thing that contains only one thing: believing and trusting in what God has done for you, not adding to it. Legalism is adding to it. This was passed on by, mainly at Paul's day, the Judaizers. I spoke about them. The Judaizers were those who said, oh yes, you're saved by believing in Jesus, but, you know, there's dietary laws in the Old Testament that God gave to Israel. We still have to keep them. And if you keep them, then you can be saved. If you fail in those areas, well, your salvation will fall off and wither away. So they were legalists. We have them today, all kinds of things we have made. We have to come to church in a suit and tie. We have to have a King James Bible only. This legalism flourished in the 50s. And 60s and things like that. And although it was never said that it was part of your salvation, you just not do the things that the legalist said, and you see how quickly you were considered unsaved in the process. Well, anyway, that's adding to the gospel. The gospel is nothing but faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, faith, of course, is a number of things. There's repentance in there. There's a turning from sin. There's a confession of sin. And then there's a calling on Jesus Christ to save you. That's what it means to believe. But anyway, once you believe, you are part of the kingdom of God forever. Now, you can be a good saved Christian, or you can be a bad saved Christian. And God will deal with all that at the judgment seat of Christ. So we don't have to worry about what your neighbor does or anything like that. You just be concerned with what you do there. So that was legalism. But then something else came in, and that was Gnosticism. Comes from the word gnosis, the Greek word, and it means to add spiritual things and things that are erythial or something like that. So the Gnostics added a conglomerate of superstitious secrets that they found in the Bible. We have people like that today. They look in the Bible and they say, you know, there's a code, and if you follow this code in between the scripture, you'll see another message that God is saying. Don't follow codes in the Bible. None of that. This book was always meant to be understood literally as written. So the simplest person without even a first grade education, if they can speak their language and the Bible is translated in their language, they can understand what it has to say. But anyway, that's where it is. And people were enamored by this new secret things that were being said and found in the Bible. And then the third one is with us today. In fact, I think it's very popular today. And that's called libertinism. The libertine teachers said, since we're free from the law of Moses, Jesus fulfilled the whole law, we're told, and we have nothing to do to fulfill the law anymore, because fulfilling the law would have brought salvation. And as a result, Jesus brings salvation to us. So we can now live our lives as we please. You can do anything you want. You can live any way you want. It's not important, because Jesus has paid it all. So we have the libertines today. Now, you might say, well, where are they today? Well, I think you find them in these mega churches, these very big, large churches. Not all of them. I have to say that. There's some mega churches that hold the line, and I'm very thankful for that. But the vast majority of them, the reason they get big is that they can come in there. You know, you don't have to be married. You can live together, and they'll never mention that. When they preach, they never call sin, sin. They will never call people to confess sin or come and ask God's forgiveness. Those things are not there. They take a screen, something like this, maybe next to them, and they have one or two Bible verses on it, and they just talk about it. So the person sitting in the pew doesn't even bring a Bible, doesn't even know what a Bible is, and they wouldn't even know where to find that verse in the Bible, because they don't expositorily study the Bible. If you study the Bible expositorially, my friend online, I want you to know, you're going to know this book. And you're going to know where to look for things, and you're going to know the story behind it. And that's what we're doing. We're learning the story behind Paul's letter to the Corinthians in the first century, and important as it is. So libertinism is another false thing. Because Paul is going to tell us in this whole chapter, God expects you, if you're a believer, to live a certain way in this fallen world. And we'll get into that, all right? Now, let's go back to our passage there. Notice, I put it in yellow, for he says, or God says, Yahweh. I put Yahweh. You know why? Because that's the name of God over 6,800 times in the Old Testament, which is usually translated Lord. And that's what he is. Almighty God is Lord, and his name is Yahweh. Now, today in the New Testament, we call him Father God. That's all right, too. But nonetheless, Yahweh says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in a day of salvation, I helped you. What is he talking about? This comes from, of course, Paul's, shall we say, magnetic memory that he had. He studied the Old Testament as a Pharisee, and he memorized probably the major portions of the Old Testament so he could pull them out of his head in a moment. And Paul did that. This was Isaiah 49, verse 8. Notice what it says. This is what the Lord says. See there? Lord, that's Yahweh. In the time of my favor, I will answer you, and in the day of salvation, I will help you. What was the problem? The problem was the false apostles who were there were leading some of the believers astray in Corinth, and they had been preaching, actually, another Jesus. Now, if we get to chapter 11, you'll notice that there is where Paul talks about there is another Jesus that is preached. So, you know, you better be careful. Believing in Jesus doesn't mean you're saved. It's believing in the right Jesus and believing in the right way in Jesus. But there are false Jesuses out there. We won't get into that today. Paul will do that. So the fact was, most of the church in Corinth there were truly saved believers, because through Paul's preaching, and of course, in addition to that, his fellow Silas and Timothy and Titus, others like that, they came in there and they preached the true gospel, and people were saved because the Holy Spirit brought that in there. But most of the church in Corinthians, although they were truly saved, they were brand new believers, and they could easily be led astray. And that's what was happening here. And they were being infected by these false teachers. And these false teachers denigrated Paul and said, he's teaching the false way. He is a dishonest man. And they made up stories about him, evil stories, because that was the only way they could work in their lives. You know, I've been a pastor for almost 50 years. And I can tell you this, that through my years as a pastor, there were many times those who were angry at me for various reasons, they would make up lies about me, and they would say, he's divorcing his wife, or he's doing this or that. And they would spread lies about me to hope to get people to believe that false things. Anyway, this was going on with Paul there. Now, the quotation drove home the point that God's true offer of salvation had come, and now it was the day of salvation. Now, how long was this day of salvation? Just Paul's day? No, it began when the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit came down and began building the church. And it's still going on all the way. Let's do it this way, because you're looking the other way. It's going all the way to the day when Christ comes again at the cross and it is over. So this is the day of salvation. This is the day of grace. God is now intentionally trying and working to save people. And you and I, as a believer, we should sure be cooperating with the Lord to accomplish those very things there. Anyway, God would give strength and recovery to all those who started to believe false things if they would turn to the truth and follow what Paul had to say. All right, let's move to verses 3 to 6. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path, Paul said, so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend, The word commend sometimes gives us the wrong, and they're not praising themselves. They were saying, they were placing themselves as worthy, ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, in riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, in hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love. Here, of course, Paul was quoting to what that verse I put on the screen there. As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. What was he talking about? He was saying when believers go astray and they're not following the word of God, the unsaved world watches them and knows that they are sinning in some way. So therefore, this God that they claim to have, well, then the unsaved, it gives them, shall we say, energy to blaspheme that God and say, yeah, this is their God, those stupid Christians who don't even live according to what they say, this phony God of theirs. So that's what it means to blaspheme God. Now, what was he speaking about? He was going way back into the Bible in Isaiah 52, verse 5, where the Israelites in Babylon were beginning to live like the Babylonians. And God now brought Cyrus in there, and Cyrus freed them to go back into Israel after the 70 years of captivity. And so they were, in a sense, forced to go back. They didn't want to go back. They were enjoying the Babylonian lifestyles. But God was angry and said, go back there and go back into the land and begin living for me. And it was important for them. And the fact that they were not living according to the standards of God, it encouraged the Babylonians to blaspheme their God. Again, we're back to that very thing. So Paul said he was not responsible for anything that would happen because of their faith being weakened and turning away from the truth. So that brings me to a real question. Is there any spiritual sickness perhaps raging in your life or in our nation in America? I think that in the nation of America, we have a spiritual sickness Satan has brought in there, and that is a false gospel has been presented so long and so much that many people just believe it. You can go to many churches today that have people in them, and they say, yes, I believe in Jesus, but it has no meaning. It has no biblical meaning, if you see what I'm saying. And as a result of that, many of them perhaps are not saved. I can't look into the heart. But God can, and if they're believing something that's not totally true, it could affect their very salvation. So it's important to see that. Now, this is what we face, and this is what Paul faced as well. Now, verses 7 to 11. Notice this. This is interesting. In truthful speech, Paul says, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand, in the left. Paul was saying, I'm quoting from the Old Testament, and I'm giving you what God is telling me today. So you're getting two barrels of heaven poured at you. You better believe it. But now he is again justifying who he is because of the false things were said about him. So what does he say? Through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known and yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet we are not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. So he says, he sums it up, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. Now, I took this whole passage here, and coordinated or cataloged, I guess it would be, to make it easy for you to see it. All right? Here's the seven paradoxes. A paradox is something that seems to be opposite, but it's actually true. All right? There they are. He says they were all honest and yet called a liar. They were well known and yet people said, who are they? We've never heard of them. They were dying and yet he lives many times. And they were beaten and yet not killed. They were sorrowful yet always rejoicing in verse 10. And poor yet making many rich. And having nothing and yet possessing everything. You know, in a real sense, although you may not go through all these things, that's what you are as a Christian. You are all these things because that's what God has done. He's taken away things from you in the world, but He's given you heavenly things. He may have caused you to have a loss in something, but yet He's given you more in the spiritual Word of God. All of these things Paul was saying were there. In spite of the suffering and the dishonor that sometimes came and the poverty that he had, he said as their believers, they fully possessed eternal life, and that's all they needed to go on in the life they have. And you know, that's all you need and I need as well. But nonetheless, these things are there. And in the midst of poverty and adversity and severe suffering, Paul knew that God would carry him on. How beautiful it really was. So then, one of the greatest obstacles to the progress of the gospel, you know what it is? It's often the bad example of people who profess to be Christians. God is so concerned about that very thing. I like what Warren Wiersbe writes in this area. He says, unsaved people like to use the inconsistencies of the saints, especially preachers, as an excuse for rejecting Jesus Christ. Paul was careful not to do anything that would put a stumbling block in the way of either sinners who didn't want Christ or those who did want Christ and became saints. He did not want the ministry to be discarded, that is, blamed in any way because of his life. And of course, to Wiersbe's words, we can just simply say, Amen. Now look at verse 11. I characterized in yellow, we and our. Who is Paul talking for? Well, again, these were the ones who worked with Paul. When he evangelized, they were there and they evangelized too. And many of them stayed as Paul moved on. And some of them, of course, left and another one took their place. Who were these men? Again, it was Timothy. It was Silas, it was Titus, and a host, the name of others there as well. They all worked together, and Paul honored them by saying that, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and we have opened our hearts to you. How beautiful it really is. And then he goes on to say in verses 12 and 13, we are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. What do you mean by that? Well, very simply, that thing that there was no fellowship allowed. There was no friendship. He was not invited to the house churches in Corinth anymore. Why? Because they had somehow believed that Paul was a suspect of not having the real truth that now they were being taught by these false teachers here. But Paul assured them that his love and God's love was in his hands. And of course, you know, you and I have to do the same thing with people. We have to assure them that our motive is not gaining something. Our motive is love. That we love these people enough that we want them to be saved and we want to share the gospel with them so that they can enter in that salvation experience. And I believe that many of these people, when they come to realize that you don't have an ulterior motive, well, then maybe you're speaking some truth, and they'll listen to you as well. So watch yourself in the life you live in relationships that are there. Anyway, a number of them had squeezed the apostle, shall we say, out of their lives, and they just simply closed up their heart to him. Now, why? Because they had believed the lies of Satan's teachers, who turned their hearts away from Paul and infected them to follow Satan's false teachers. John MacArthur writes about this, and I'm going to quote it because it's good too. The Corinthians rejected Paul deeply. Yet despite that, he never lost his affection for them because genuine love, Paul writes to the Corinthians in chapter 13, bears all things and endures all things. That does not mean, of course, that Paul tolerated their sin. Error. He disciplined and corrected them when necessary, but that reflected his true affection for them. Love and discipline are inseparable, even with the Lord. And that's true. The book of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 tells us those very things. And we can simply say amen. All right, we move along to the second part now. And this is for biblical separation to begin forming in the lives of these new believers. They didn't know about it, didn't understand it until Paul taught it to them. And once he taught it, it was written down, and that became the word of God to the church for all centuries here. And so this is the word of God to churches for all centuries. It's not just for the first century. It's for every century in any century. Let's read it. 2 Corinthians 6:14 and 15. And we begin with the first and foremost command for a new believer. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. We'll get into that. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? So Paul is saying, right after following your confession of faith, or mine, or anybody's confession of faith, all believers should be taught right at that point that they are a new creation, just like a new blossom growing out of the soil from a seed there. And this new being is created exclusively by God from heaven. Nothing on this earth or in this universe creates it. It's God Himself, out of His own purity, creates a new spirit. And so you and I become what is called a spirit child. That's right. A spirit child living in a body. And this new creation in Christ is just waiting for the day when it can blossom out into heaven and be with the Lord in a brand new body that God is going to give us. And as such, you and I, while we wait, are to live separated lives. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. And of course, the fallen world is full of people to whom we should not be in some kind of yoke. You know what the word yoke means. It was used of the oxen. You put two oxen together and they pulled the plow and did fine. Now, if you put an oxen with a donkey or horse, you'd have a lot of trouble. It's a mix that doesn't work. So he's using this analogy that it doesn't work for you to be tied together with an unbeliever. Now, it's wonderful if we can be saved as a child, because once we're growing up and we've learned this from our parents, we can watch our lives and be careful about things, and we can go through the mating stage, I guess we'd call it that, and be careful to find another person who is a believer so that two young people who are believers can get married together. And that's what this is really all about. We need to teach our children, especially, and grandchildren, if you have grandchildren, to be saved, and once saved, to learn that when you grow up, be sure that you look for a saved mate for your life. And that's what it is. Now, what happens if people are saved later in life? Well, I'll get into that in a minute here. But the point is, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. And Paul is saying from this point on, look at your life. Examine it. Are you tied together now with someone in a business relationship or something like that, in a fellowship relationship? I don't know what it could be, but a relationship of sorts. Well, then you need to start working on getting out of that relationship. You don't have to be angry or do it in a vile way. You can do it as gentle and as loving as possible, but you should be unyoked with that. I know some in, I won't use the example, but I won't mention the names. We know people who are saved and find themselves yoked together in business with an unbeliever. And the unbeliever is dishonest in the business. And they're doing everything to get out of that business. But every time it comes up their half for sale, the other people see this other character there and don't want to get tied with him. So they're believers, but they want to get out of it. And that's basically it. You don't become an unbeliever if you're yoked together with an unbeliever. You don't become an unbeliever if you're married to an unbeliever. You're to love your wife or your husband, and you're to love fellow people as well. But do not be yoked together. In other words, do what you can to get out of any relationship where you're tied together with someone who is unsaved. And he goes on to say, what harmony is there between Christ and Belial? And that's the truth. Christ is living in you. And in an unsaved person, Belial is living in him. The Bible tells us the whole world is in the hand of Satan. You were there yourself until God saved you and He released you to be saved because God commanded it. So anyone and everyone around you, and it could be in your family as well, who has not professed true faith in Jesus Christ is in the hands of Belial. And God says, how can you be yoked together with that situation? Because problems will very often rise up. In fact, some of those relationships are fellowship organizations. Some of them are even what we call secret societies. You know that? Think about that. These secret societies, many of them are out there. Masonry, Shriners, Skull and Bones, Order of Odd Fellows, KKK, Hunters Lodges, Free Masons, things like that. You know, when I researched these different secret societies, I find that their teachings, if you can find them, and you can find them, it calls for their worshiping fellowship together, and very often it's very secretly for Satan who's involved in the whole thing there. Today, many aren't aware of who belong to these societies in our past. I'm going to put them up on the screen here for you. Maybe you know this, maybe you didn't. For instance, there was Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, Franklin D. Roosevelt, Harry S. Truman, Lyndon B. Johnson. Joseph Biden, by the way, was given the title of Master Mason in the last 6 months of his term as president. So these men are involved heavily in these secret societies. Now, if they're a believer, it's a disobedience to God if they're not trying to get out. We had someone in my previous church when I preached on the cults, and I got onto Masonaries. He came to me later and he said, "Pastor, I'm a Mason and I want to get out, but they won't let me out." I said, "You can get out. Write a letter, tell them you're leaving, and leave it at that. You've separated yourself as far as you're concerned," and so forth. He says, "Well, there's more than that." He says, "There's my ring." He showed me this Mason's ring. He says, "I want to get rid of it. Can I give it to you? Will you dispose of it?" And I said, "Yes, I will." So I took that Mason's ring. And it was a while before I disposed of it because I threw it in the drawer there. But, you know, one day I took it out and looked at it, and I just said, wow, so much of evil is involved in that very thing. But this man took a stand, and he left the Masons. But many times you're tied in many other ways. You might be tied in business relationships. You might be tied in family relationships. These things are hard. The point is, God is saying, this is a command for every believer to work at this. Either don't get involved if you're going to get involved with somebody. You can get involved with another Christian. That's a wonderful thing. But if you are involved, work at it till the day you die if you can't get out of it. And God will honor that because you did that very thing. So it's important to see that. So we learn all about that. Now, Christians must be simply in the world and not of the world. So this is something you as a believer can think about right now. Who are your intimate friends? Is it all the people outside in the world out there? Or is it the intimacy of your brothers and sisters in Christ right here? And it doesn't have to be confined to one church. You can have friends and relationships in other churches as well. But the best thing for every believer is have your relationships with another believer. And very often, they can help you in difficult times, or you can help them in difficult times. And we can all share our relationships, good and bad, with each other. It's a beautiful thing to have a fellowship with another Christian. And that's what God is really saying there. And if we do, we can live out our faith together. Verse 15. What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? So you see, the answer is nothing. We have nothing in common with an unbeliever. So this is what Paul was calling for, biblical separation. He was not calling for, as we said again, legalism. We've had people in the church to define certain things in life to get away with, to throw out of your life or to bring into your life, from clothing to whatever. That's not what it is. It's in personal relationships. That's what it is. Now let's look at verses 16 and 17. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? Now think about that. Where is the temple of God? Your body is the temple of God. Now, your body was sin when you were born. You were born in sin. And until the day you were saved, your body was the temple of Belial or Satan. But the moment you were saved, God smashed that temple and He converted it instantly into His place. Your body, as far as God is concerned, is the epitome of purity and holiness and truthfulness. And so that's why the Holy Spirit could come into you. God cleansed it and washed it out the moment you said, "Yes, Lord, I believe. Yes, Lord, come into my life and save me." I hope every one of us can remember some moment in our life, whether it's a youngster's moment or later in life, when you were alone with God and you said, "Lord Jesus, I want you to be the Savior of my life. I want you to be my God. Will you help me? Will you encourage me? Will you live in me? And I will follow you." You pray that prayer. Boom! Your temple is converted to the temple of God. And it is pure and holy, and it'll be like that forever and ever. Now, of course, the old temple, in a sense, is still there. The old temple is rotting and dying. It's going to fall away. And it's going to go into, what did the Lord say to Adam? "Unto dust you shall return." So that's where the old temple is going to go. But the new temple every day is being renewed. It's being polished and fashioned and made more beautiful. Every time you live for the Lord, every time you serve the Lord Jesus, every time you do something that promotes the glory of God, that temple is being polished and made more beautiful day by day. So one day it will be exposed in glory. How beautiful it is there. So here Paul is stating the main reason for his prohibition is that Christians belong to Christ, right? We have established a binding relationship with Him, and we must not be unfaithful to Him in that binding, tying relationship that we have with Him. For the very nature of a Christian is, in one word, holy. That's right. And holiness demands that we be separated from everything that is unholy. And as I said, we do it cautiously and very carefully, and in a very loving way as that. So that's important. The very nature of the Christian is that. So here's a question for you. Are you involved, let's say, with any persons or groups in regular fellowship and time with those who just have no desire for Christ in their life? Now, let me say this. We can be involved with people, and we can go to certain groups for the purpose of winning them to Christ. If you are an evangelist in that sense, and you can say, "You know, there's this group where I work. They get together in the weekends and so forth, and I'm going to join with them. But I'm going to join with them to witness to them." That's okay. Of course, you have to watch yourself that you don't become sinning with the group. But it's perfectly all right to be a witness there, so you don't have to worry about that thing. So just remember, be Jesus Christ to the world around you. Some people will flee, and other people will be interested, and some will actually get saved. You can actually lead people to Christ just by your life if you live that way. It's important for that very thing. Now, look at verse 17. Let me put up on the screen there. "Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing." There's three things Paul puts into one, which is separation of the believer from sin and sinful things. And he puts them down very carefully. These three things are not suggestions. These three things are commands from God for every new believer. Number one is come out, be separate, especially from the presence of those who deny Jesus Christ openly or arrogantly or work for that very purpose there. MacArthur says, "When believers are saved, they are to disengage themselves from all forms of false religion and make a clean break from all sinful habits and old idolatrous patterns." Boy, he is absolutely right. When I was saved, I was a churchgoer. I had become a churchgoer. Before that, I went periodically on Christmas and Easter. But when I got saved, boy, I wanted to be in church. I wanted to be with God. I wanted to hear the Word of God. So I went back to the church that my family had when I was born. And I wasn't fed. I was hungry. And after the service, I just felt like I had no meal. And there was a radio that I was saved by. I could listen to these preachers on the radio, and that's how I grew. And I went to church, and I didn't get anything, and I went to church. Finally, I realized that this is not a church where I can be glorified or God can glory in me. So I looked around until I found a church, and I did, a beautiful church that I could really grow in, and I grew in that church. So it's important. Let me say to you online, if you're listening and you're not involved in a Bible-believing church, a Bible-believing church preaches the Bible. The Bible is open, and the words and the verses are not excused or forgotten, and you can follow along in your own Bible. That's the kind of church you want to find. Look around. Maybe it's not there, but then look around online. You might find it. Say, here we are, too. So you look for that very thing. Now, Paul was quoting, of course, here from the Old Testament again. Come out from them and be separate. Isaiah 52, verse 11. Get out and leave your captivity where everything you touch is unclean. Get out of there and purify yourselves, you who carry home the sacred objects of the Lord. I'm quoting from the New Living Translation, which is somewhat of a paraphrase, but it's in the middle between the paraphrase and word for word. But it does it really well. I think this says exactly what it is. What he's referring to, I think I mentioned it a moment ago, he was talking about the Israelites who were leaving Babylon. Now they were going back to Israel. Now they were going to live under the covenant of Israel. And they were to cleanse themselves from all the unclean things of Babylon. Now remember this. Many of the Jews went back to Israel to rebuild Israel. But you know, there were some people who didn't go back. Daniel didn't go back. Why didn't Daniel go back with all the others? The answer was because Daniel was still there to be a witness, a witnessing believer for Cyrus, who was the new king there. So you can stay in things if you are truly a witness. But for the vast majority, God says, if you are in some unclean group that does not honor Jesus Christ and openly denies Him, get out. And it could be another church as well, another church organization. Don't stay in there if you get saved. Anyway, God called His people to depart from Babylon and its idolatry. And you and I are to do this very same thing. So number one is to come out. All right? Number two is what? To be separate, says the Lord. The command focuses on maintaining purity of the body. That's right. Purity of the body, the soul and spirit, with devotion to God. You know how you do that? Every Sunday, you come together with believers. It doesn't matter how many are in your church. It could be 5,000, 10,000, or it could be 500 or 25. It doesn't matter. But come together to be with other believers, and you'll all grow together in a magnificent, wonderful way. A believer's allegiance to Christ is fulfilled beautifully in the fellowship of other believers. So just ask yourself, where are you fellowshipping? It's important to see that very thing. And then the third is what? It says to touch no unclean thing. Indeed, that's important. Isaiah 52:11. Get out, leave your captivity. Everything you touch is unclean. What's unclean in your relationships with other people? I don't know. I can only look in my own life, and you can look in yours. Thankfully, if you've been in Christ for some time, your life is pretty clean in that area. You're not fellowshipping with false believers or anything of that nature there. But these Old Testament Jews defiled God when they touched things. For instance, in their relationships with one another, if they ever touched a dead body or if they touched someone who had a festering sore, they had to go through a cleansing process because they became unclean. So let's just examine ourselves. What could be unclean in your life? I don't know. It could be the same thing that could be unclean in my life. Or it could be something a little bit differently. It doesn't really matter. The answer is, does God permit that for you? Think about that. You know what's unclean in my life? If I ever put a drop of any alcohol or liquor to my lips, God has told me in my heart, I will be unclean. Now, should I say it's going to be for you too? I cannot say that. So I just say, you have things too that might be unclean in your life that God does not want you to touch or be around you for any reason there. And yet he might allow that in other people's lives. Talk to the Lord and he'll let you know whether it is right or not. Ask him in your prayer, is this unclean in my life? Boy, the answer will come from heaven. Believe me, it is wonderful. Anyway, nonetheless, God commands separation. That's the main point. And it's always a personal command. When we start making commands unified on everybody else in lockstep, that's not the way it is, because we're all individual Christians in Christ. Yes, some things are going to be wrong for you as it is for me, but that's only as you work it out in your life and I work it out in my life, because we're going to be held accountable. Now, the last verse, of course, in chapter 6, verse 18 is, I will be a father to you and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Isn't that beautiful? God is saying, if you separate yourselves, if you take out of your life the things that are unclean, if you make sure that you, your body, soul, and spirit is holy in my sight, I'll flood your life with our presence. Many times God can't flood your life with his presence because the entrance hole is closed by sinful things in your life. And if you throw them out of your life, the temple of the Lord is open for God to come in. How beautiful it's going to be. And he says, I will be a father to you, says the Lord Almighty, Yahweh himself. And he will flood your life, men and women. So, in other words, let me put it on the screen there. John 14:21-23 is fulfilled. Whoever has my commands, Jesus said, keeps them, is the one who loves me. This is what Paul is saying about God. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father. There it is. And I too, God says, will love them and show myself to them. So the triune God will come into your life. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit will flood your life when you follow him and make your temple a holy place for him to be. And he says, the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. And then Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teachings. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Now, this isn't three gods. In Christianity, we believe in the triunity of one God. We can't explain it. But it's revealed in Scripture that way, that there are individuals of the Godhead that are all God, 100% God, but they are an individual. One is the Father God, the other is the Jesus God, and the third is the Spirit God. And they are still just one God. I can't explain it, so I accept it. But I can also pray to them. I can pray to the Father, so can you. You can pray to the Son, Jesus, you can. You can pray to the Holy Spirit, and you're praying to the one God. How beautiful it really is. But don't consider them individual gods, because they're not. You pray to one, and you're praying to all. You speak to one, and you're speaking to all. And when one speaks, all of them are speaking through that one being. How beautiful it really is. So the Father's life and the Son's life and the Spirit's life too, God emphasizes he wants separation. And that means your life will go much further in the presence of God and in the blessing of God when we obey these words from the Lord. Now, I have to say, I think the church as a whole in America has gone away from the separation of the Lord is calling for. But I can only speak for my life, because I'm responsible for me. I'm not responsible for you. I'm not responsible for my children. I'm not responsible for my grandchildren. I'm responsible for me. I will stand before the Lord God at the judgment seat of Christ, and he's going to examine all the things I did, good and bad. And I will be rewarded for the things I did that were good, and I will be chastened, and I will lose reward, perhaps, for the things that I did that were bad. So it's important for us to see these very things. At the judgment seat, everything is going to be ground level. And we're all going to be there. But we'll shine differently, depending on the things you've done for the Lord or didn't do for the Lord. You're going to see that these rewards are going to be shining through you for all eternity. It's going to be a wonderful and beautiful thing. And that's exactly what it is. But now, Paul didn't end this chapter because he says, in summation, chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, there's your summation. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves. There it is. That's the beauty. Only yourself can you purify. Purify yourself from everything, not some things. Everything that God speaks to you contaminates your body and contaminates your spirit, which your new spirit should not be involved in. Your new spirit should not go into. Your new spirit should not experience. These are the things that you alone are responsible for, and perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. That's what it's all about. But throughout the Bible, you find that if you look in the Old Testament, when Israel strayed, they were cast out to the unsaved nations. And when they came back, God richly blessed them. Even their founder Abraham, when God called him to leave his birth place, the Ur of the Chaldees, he did so, and God blessed them. Abraham went out not knowing where he was going, but God led him and had prepared everything for him in the promised land. Indeed, so God has given us beautiful pictures. So it remains, John 14:23. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Friend online, do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? If not today, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that belief is very simply, you will look at your life, you will be willing to turn away from things that you know are dishonest or disobedient to the Lord, and you will ask for His strength to do these things, and He will give it to you. All you need to do is say, Lord Jesus, come in and save me on the basis of your salvation experience for me. What a wonderful thing it will be. We have a church filled with people who found Christ, different years, ages, some decades, many decades old. It doesn't matter, because God will never, ever leave you. Isn't that also a beautiful truth? Even when we stumble, when we fall and do stupid or things or disobedient things, God is there, and the hand of heaven, if you will take His hand, He will lift you up out of your mire, and He'll put you back on the dry land. How beautiful it would be. So let's take a moment and even pray about these very things, because it's so important for us to do that very thing. Let me put it on the screen. Lord Jesus, when we think of the suffering of Paul and the experiences he had and the list he gave us, I just can't even imagine how he went through all of that severe physical torture and suffering, and yet you were with him and you never gave up on him, and you enabled him to be victorious. Help us to never give up too, Lord. Help us to have a portion of that fierce commitment that Paul had that we can have too in our faith and love for Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we pray, each one of us examine ourselves to see if there's any associations or binding ties we have maintained with the unsaved world that should be broken. Help us, lead us, guide us to be able to do that in a fashion that will glorify you. And in our prayers today, Lord, we especially want to pray for anyone who's lost might be listening, those around us, or perhaps in our own families that we see do not respect you and your word. Father God, such life and living most likely reflects that they are not saved and have not surrendered to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for them. We pray, Father, that all of them might commit their lives in a new obedience to see Christ as Lord. Father God, strengthen us further in our own personal walk of faith and enable us to be good and obedient Christians in the sight of God. And ultimately, draw unto yourself those whom you've chosen and given life eternal to all who will hear and come to your call for them to be saved. Lord God, we pray this in the most precious name of your Son, our Savior, our Lord, and our great God, Jesus Christ. Amen.